Thank you, Judd, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here today. Kind of a thin crowd today, as Larry mentioned earlier. We have a lot of folks out of town. This is a holiday week coming up, so we can expect that. So let's pray for the safety of our friends and brethren who are away. In the meantime, we will turn our attention this morning to this section of God's Word that was just read to us a moment ago in Judges chapter 11. Topic of our study today is the judge known as Jephthah. Jephthah is a man whose life was a rather complicated mix of qualities. You see a lot of good in the man, but you also see some bad things. And in that respect, he's very much like the rest of us, isn't he? Very human, very flawed. But yet, the book of Hebrews lists him in chapter 11 as one of those great heroes of faith. That faith chapter in the New Testament. Jephthah's name is listed there, along with all the others that we clearly consider to be heroes. So there was obviously something that God saw good in this man, worthy enough to record his story for our benefit today. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Before we jump directly into the story of Jephthah and the passage that we just read here, I'd like for you to just look back up in the closing verses of chapter 10. Because this earlier section in chapter 10 lays out the background that's really necessary to understand before the story of Jephthah makes a lot of sense. Now, as you know, the period of time covered by the book of Judges was a very chaotic time. There were wild swings between war and peace and sin and repentance. And the people just had a hard time staying close to God during this period. And as often happened during the Judges period, in chapter 10, we read of a time when God's people descended rather deeply into idolatry. Look, for example, in verse 6. Chapter 10, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. There is a description here of at least seven, not gods, but sets of gods that the Israelites had started chasing after as they neglected their own God. And this, of course, was the perennial problem that the Jewish people had during these early years of their history. And, as often happened during the period of the Judges, the Lord had a very unique way of punishing the people and getting them to wake up out of their spiritual stupor and recognize the terrible mistake that they had made. And that was oppression at the hands of their neighboring enemies. And so we read verses 7 and 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. So for 18 years now, the Israelites were oppressed by, in this case, the Ammonites. In other periods of falling away, it would be other enemies, but in this story, the Ammonites are the bad guys. And just one little side note here, did you notice the description that this primarily involved the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of Gilead? This is a area, geographic area, that really doesn't get a lot of attention in Bible history. This is the area that was inhabited by the 2.5 tribes that stayed behind on the east side of the Jordan River. Most of what we consider to be the history of Israel occurred on the west side of the Jordan River. But these are the folks on the east side. And Jephthah's story concerns that group of people. But getting back to our story here, again, fitting the pattern that we see over and over again in the book of Judges, you have the sin, the falling away into the worship of idols. You have the punishment that God sends on the people. And then finally, you have repentance. You have the people recognizing what fools they've made of themselves and following after these foreign gods. And so they turn back to God and they beg His forgiveness and restoration to Him. And so in verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And God, because this isn't the first time this has happened, He takes advantage of the people's softened hearts to kind of, as we would say today, rub it in their faces. Look at what He says in verse 14. This is God's response to them. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." He's mocking them. They were so keen to follow after these foreign gods, and now that they get in trouble and they run to God for help, this is a very logical response. If you think these other gods are so great, why don't you call on them to help you out now? Well, of course they get it. These other gods can't help because they are no gods. They're figments of human imagination. Jehovah God, their God, is in fact the true God, the God who is. And now they finally, in a moment of clarity, get it. They know they need to return to their God for the help that only He can deliver. And so then, that sets up what we're going to look at in chapter 11. And that is the deliverer that God gives to the Israelites to deliver them from the hands of the Ammonites. And that deliverer, of course, is Jephthah. Again, fitting the pattern through the book of Judges, God would always raise up, and the people would repent, turn back to Him. He would raise up some judge who would then go in and deal with the problem, restore the peace and tranquility to the people, and then set it up for the cycle to repeat all over again. So in this case, Jephthah is the hero who marches in and saves the people. But it's an interesting story, the way that it all plays out. And the first 11 verses of chapter 11 that Judd read for us a moment ago really describe how Jephthah came on the scene, how he was prepared to be this deliverer of Israel during this point in their history. I want us to notice three things about the story of Jephthah in our lesson this morning. First, let's look at Jephthah's rejection, his early rejection by his people. And then we'll look at Jephthah's vindication. Despite his being rejected, he was vindicated. I like to call this the recycled reject. He was rejected by those who saw no value in him, no worth in him, kicked him out. And now there comes a time when he is recycled. He's put back into circulation again. People began to see in him a value that they did not see before. And then the third thing that we'll notice is Jephthah's mistake. He made a very foolish mistake in the process of delivering the people of Israel from their oppressors. And we'll be talking about that as we get deeper into the lesson. So let's start by looking at Jephthah's rejection. We're given some background information about his early life in verse 1. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And then in verse 2, Gilead's wife bore sons. These would be the legitimate children of the father. And when his sons' wives grew up, they drove Jephthah out. This was not a mutually agreed decision. This was something that was forced upon Jephthah. Whatever position he may have had in his father's household, it was ripped away from him. He was driven out by his brothers, and they said, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And then Jephthah had to flee from his brothers. Actually, later on in this text, you'll notice it wasn't just his immediate kin who were part of this decision. Did you notice in verse 7? Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you now come to me when you are in distress?" This is not spoken to his immediate family. This is spoken to the elders of Gilead. In other words, this was pretty much a mutually agreed decision on the part of both Jephthah's family and everybody around him. Society in general turned Jephthah out. Nobody saw in this young man anything of any value or worth. He was kicked out by those who knew him best. Isn't this something that many of us can relate to? Have you ever had an experience in your life where you felt rejected? Where you felt like people didn't appreciate you, they didn't like you, they did not care for you, and they showed it. They made it very clear that you weren't wanted. You may have had that experience, for example, by your own family, as Jephthah experienced. For whatever reason, something comes up and there's some bad blood in the family, and you're the one that's the black sheep. You get labeled, you get kicked out, and nobody wants anything to do with you. Or maybe you've had that experience with a boyfriend or girlfriend, someone that you were just crazy about, very close to. You just saw this whole future opening up before you, and then out of the blue, bam. It's like a ton of bricks is dropped on you, and you feel the rejection. You feel it keenly. Or maybe you've experienced this in the form of some job experience. You've been fired. You've been laid off. You've had a demotion. Something that in some way labels you as a failure. That, you know, it just didn't work out and I'm not good enough for what they want. If you've ever experienced anything like that, you can sort of get a sense of what Jephthah was going through at this point in his life. The people that knew him best despised him and wanted nothing to do with him. And physically, literally, drove him out. Just get out of our sight. We don't want to have anything to do with you. An experience like that is a terrible blow to a person's sense of self-worth. Nobody else can see anything of any value in me. Then maybe I don't have any value. Maybe I have no skills, no abilities, nothing that is of any worth to anybody else around me. Now, some people, of course, take that to the extreme, and why live any longer? But many of us just suffer with it. We just accept the fact that, you know, this is God's curse that He's placed upon me. I am of no value. I'm of no worth in this world. So I just toil away in my own little corner by myself. And that's just the way life's going to have to be. Well, that brings us to the second part of this story that we want to look at, and that is Jephthah's vindication. Now, he could have very much reacted to his rejection as we do and just, you know, go away to curl up in a little corner until he dies, but that was not Jephthah. We already noticed in verse 1, he's described as a mighty man of valor. He had some kind of military skill about him. Heroics, courage, whatever you want to call it. And he was a man of ambition. And he was not going to just go somewhere and curl up. He had leadership qualities, and so he was going to put those things into use. And that's why we read in verse 3 that he fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And if you look on the map, as best we can determine, Tob was in the far eastern frontier borderlands of Israel. This was no man's land, going out towards the desert. And there, worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. By worthless men, I assume it's other men just like him, for whom there was no place in good society. And so they just kicked all these people out. And they all banded together around Jephthah, and he rose to the top. He was their natural leader. Now, what does it mean that they went out raiding with him? I think the best way to understand this, even though we're not given any further details, is to probably see a parallel in the story of David. You remember many years later when David came on the scene, he was rejected by his people. And just like here, there was a band of worthless fellows that surrounded David, and David became their leader. And what we see in the details in that story was David ran sort of a protection service, if you could use that term. That is, he was taking care of the neighbors in the area where he and his men were living. And in return for that, they were given their necessary supplies to provide sustenance for themselves. I suspect that's probably what's going on here. Jephthah is not an outlaw. He is a fairly decent man, making the best of a bad situation. He has a group of men who admire him and respect his leadership, and so they gravitate to him, and he uses them and their power and his leadership skills for the purpose of raiding on the enemies of Israel in that border area, that frontier area in which they live. Now, that's a supposition on my part. We could be mistaken here, but I think it best fits what we know about Jephthah and the later things that developed in his life. And it's because of that service, because of that experience that he had now, that when the time came for the people of Gilead, his former family and friends, when they are really pressed up against the wall by the Ammonites, who do they turn to for help? The only man they know who has the military skill and acumen and experience to really provide a help, and that would be Jephthah. You know, first, I think it's interesting here that here's a man who has been told by everybody else around him, you're not worth anything. We reject you. And yet Jephthah does not let that knock him down. He's going to do what he can with what skills and opportunities that he has. Now maybe nobody else except these worthless men that surround him really appreciate what he is doing, who he is. That's okay with him. He's going to do what he can with the talents that God has given him. And so these people of Gilead come to him and they need help. They tell him in verse 6, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Now, after all these years, they finally see some value and worth in Jephthah. And so they come to him with hat in hand. Jephthah, would you please come be our commander and help us as we fight the Ammonites? We need your talent. We need your skill here. Now, the response of Jephthah, beginning in verse 7, is significant on a number of levels. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah seizes on that last statement, be our head. He responds in this fashion, verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Now let's consider several things that stand out here about Jephthah and his character in this brief exchange with these people who had previously turned him out. First, you really don't get any hint of bitterness here. You get a sense of incredulity. You hated me. You didn't want to have anything to do with me. Why now are you coming to me and asking me to be your head? It's kind of hard for him to grasp what's going on here. But there's no bitterness. It would have been very easy for Jephthah to say, you made your bed, you sleep in it. Don't come begging to me for help. You're on your own. And you know, I don't think very many people would blame him for responding that way. But that's not what he did. He did, in fact, accept their offer. In doing so, he was magnanimous. In accepting this challenge, consider what risk Jephthah was taking on. He had a fairly comfortable existence where he was at. He was surrounded by people who did respect him. They made him worthless men to the rest of society, but they were his men. They respected him. They would follow him. And he was doing well where he was at. Why disrupt that? Why give that up? Do you realize the risk that Jephthah was taking upon himself by leading his people in Gilead into battle against the Ammonites? Everything was untested here. There was no trained army or military. Jephthah was running the very real risk of a significant failure, possibly even death, in taking on this challenge. But he did it. Is there any earthly reason why Jephthah would have done this? Would have taken on this risk, this challenge that was placed on him? Because despite all that these people had done to him in the past, he still cared. He still had a place in his heart for his family for these people of his native land who had treated him so shamefully. It just done a horrible thing to him. Jephthah just could not, in his heart, bring himself to hate these people. He loved them, he cared for them, he felt sorry for them in the predicament that they were in. And so he was willing, despite the shabby treatment that they'd given him before, he was willing to sacrifice the position he was in and go and help the people of his native land. And there's one other thing we want to notice here, and that is that he was a shrewd negotiator. Look again at verse 9. If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? He's driving a hard bargain here. This is not just a temporary fix that they're asking Jephthah to step in and help them with. No, they're willing to accept his offer that if I come back now, this is not just we go out, win one battle, and I go home. If I come back, I come back permanently. And I become the head of your tribes. Now, this is not challenging the kingship of God. God was the king of the people at this time. But I'm going to become, in effect, the judge, the deliverer, the ruler over the people, or at least this area of God's people at this point in time. This was an opportunity for Jephthah to put the pain of the past behind him and to create a new life for himself. He was a shrewd negotiator here. He knew the cards he was playing. And then finally notice that Jephthah was a man of faith. You notice in verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. What does that mean, before the Lord? I think it means that Jephthah spoke everything that he spoke to these people with the recognition, this is God's will for my life. This is what I need to do in order to please God, to serve God. Notice later on in verse 27, as he is wrapping up his negotiation with the Ammonites, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but his last statement to these people was, may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. As he was preparing for this battle of the Ammonites, Jephthah knew that the real outcome here was not up to him or the military prowess of his people. The real outcome of this battle was up to God. And Jephthah was willing to place it in God's capable hands. So we see these hints through here that Jephthah is not one of these rogue warlords that's just out tearing up the place. He is a man of faith. He's a man of God. Of course, that's why his name is listed there in Hebrews chapter 11 as a person of faith. Because that's what he was. Despite all the hardships and the knocks that he had received thus far in his life, Jephthah believed in God, that God had a role for him in life somewhere, somehow. And this was it. Invasion of the Ammonites gave Jephthah an opportunity now to show his stuff, to show what he was made of, to really play out the talents and the abilities and the skills that God had equipped him with in the years and the experiences that went by. And so that brings us then to the third thing that we want to notice, and that is Jephthah's foolish mistake. Now this is the thing that Jephthah is most famous for. All the other details that we've looked at are really just kind of background information that aren't all that important. But when we get to this detail in his life, this is what everybody remembers. Now, he has set out to try to negotiate with the Ammonites, which is in itself is another indication of his character. You know, being the man of war that he was, you would think that he would just rush back to the Gileadites, say, everybody, strap on your swords. We're going out to battle. And then off they rush in this headlong charge into the enemy. That's not what Jephthah did. And we won't take the time to read the whole story here, but beginning in verse 12, Jephthah sends a series of messages back and forth to the people of Ammon, trying to negotiate a peace of some kind. This is wisdom on his part. Jephthah may have, now we're not told this, I suspect Jephthah may have been buying some time. It's going to take some time to get his own military command in order, to get the troops all equipped and sorted out and get plans in place. But in the meantime, it's a good faith effort to try to talk the Ammonites out of a senseless war in which a lot of people are going to die, and there's really no point in it. We won't go into all the details and arguments that Jephthah makes here. The thing that I really get out of his exchange with the Ammonites, though, is basically his argument is, look, fellas, the statute of limitations has run out. We have been in this land for 300 years, and if you're going to claim that you were unfairly cast out of this land 300 years ago, well, that's generations gone by. Statute of limitations run out. This is our land now. The Lord has given us this land. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. You just need to accept that. Well, the people of Ammon were not going to buy that. In verse 28, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah had sent him. So the negotiations fail, and war is inevitable. And so he seeks God's help before he goes into battle. Let's read carefully. This is chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Once again, we see Jephthah's faith displayed here. His faith and confidence is not in himself and his abilities. His faith is in God. And he's making an offer to God. God, if you will give me the victory here this day, my people, then here's what I will do for you. And it's that what I will do for you that has everybody scratching their heads. Notice what he said, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And as it turns out, he wins the battle, and he has to make good on this vow. And the thing that it sounds like here, especially that last phrase, I will offer it up as a burnt offering, it sounds like that he is offering his daughter up, she was the first one that came out the door, offering her up as a human sacrifice to God. And again, I say, this is what has everybody puzzled. There's something here just doesn't ring right. How can a man with the background and the faith that we've seen that Jephthah has make such a stupid vow and then fulfill it? And everything seemed to be okay by it. It just doesn't make much sense. And that is why, following the lead of a number of commentators who've looked at this carefully, I'm not convinced that there's a human sacrifice that's in play here. And I'll give you the reasons why I think that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those who are say that the conjunction that's used in verse 31, whatever first comes out of my house, the door of my house, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The Hebrew scholars tell us that that word "and" there is rather ambiguous, and it could in some places be translated "or." It will surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In which case, there is a distinction or two possibilities that Jephthah is laying out here. If it's a human, I will dedicate it to the Lord. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, what that means. Or if it's a chicken or a duck or a goat or sheep or whatever else happens to be living in my house, I'll offer that up as a burnt offering. So that opens the doors to another possibility here. But there are other reasons why I don't think this is referring to a human sacrifice. Now, Jephthah, of course, was not perfect. He made his share of mistakes, but he was still a man of deep faith. Human sacrifice, at least at this point in Israel's history, was just beyond evil as far as the Israelites were concerned. They did some pretty stupid things during this period of time, but human sacrifice was not part of it. And particularly in the story of Jephthah, it is just totally inconsistent with everything else that we read about the man for him to intend that he's going to literally sacrifice a member of his family for this. And there's a third thing that we need to consider here. Now, remember what the vow was.
And how disappointed and shocked he was when he saw his daughter walk out. Now look at it this way. If a man is so devoid of conscience that he's willing to sacrifice a human being for the sake of a great battle, what kind of compunction do you think he's going to have to keep a vow when he sees that it's his own daughter that walks out the door? Oh, well, I didn't really mean it anyway. And that's the end of that. I just can't see in one person having the ability to say, I'm going to offer up a human sacrifice, and then turn right around and then say, oh, it's my daughter, but I can't. I'm just a man of conscience and principle, and I just can't go back on my word now. I have to offer my daughter. No, he's willing to offer up a human sacrifice. His regard for morality and ethics is so non-existent at that point, it's not going to be any big deal for him to break a vow, a promise. See, those two things just don't fit in the same human heart. And then there's one other thing that I think really nails this, and that is, look at verse 37. When the daughter walks out of the door to his house when he returns from the battle, and he, is shocked that she's the one that's going to have to suffer the consequences of his vow, she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so in verse 38, she went away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And then notice the last line of verse 39. He carried out his vow with her, which she had vowed. She knew no man. Now, why does this little detail about her virginity keep coming up? If we're talking about a human sacrifice here, I don't think it's her virginity that's going to be an issue. It's her life. Right? But no, it's her virginity. And he fulfilled the vow which he had vowed. She knew no man. It wasn't that she was put to death. It was that she remained a virgin the rest of her life. Look at the book of Exodus, chapter 38 and verse 8. There's an oblique reference there to a group or class of women who served at the tabernacle. And the connection that most commentators make between this story and that passage in Exodus 38 and 8 is that what Jephthah was doing was devoting his daughter to the perpetual service of the temple. She would be a virgin the rest of her life. In modern days, especially in Catholic countries, it'd be like sending the daughter away to a convent. She's going to be a nun for the rest of her life. And in this case, she would be bewailing her virginity. She would know no man for the rest of her life. Now, all of that, to me, just makes a lot more sense than to try to fit into this story the fact that he's making a human sacrifice. Had it been an animal that had walked out of the door, he would have offered a burnt offering in verse 31. But because it was a human being, and particularly in this case, his daughter, him being a man of principle and of faith and of integrity, he kept his word to God. And his daughter, in fact, the text says that she was his only child. That meant not just that she would be a virgin the rest of her life. That meant that Jephthah would have no offspring following this. His line ended with her. So this was a tragedy for her. It was a tragedy for him. And that's why there was a lot of bewailing going on here. But Jephthah, being the man of integrity and faith that he was, he kept his vow. And to me, this just seems to fit the whole story of Jephthah and why in the book of Hebrews, his name is attached as a man of faith. Someone that ought to be recognized. Now, it was still a mistake. He didn't have to make that kind of a vow. Why did he do it? Why did he make this vow on the eve of going into battle with the Ammonites? I don't know. I suspect it may have been a case of runaway zeal. And don't we do that sometimes? In the fervor of the moment, we will make a promise or a commitment to somebody regarding something that really isn't necessary, but in fact commits us to something that is going to be pretty painful or pretty costly if we follow through on it. And we just don't, in the fervor of the moment, we just don't stop to think about what it is we're signing up for. I suspect that's what happened here. Jephthah was so excited, so tense, so full of expectation on the eve of this battle that this was the best vow he could think of on the spur of the moment. God, if you will give us victory in this battle, then here's what I'm going to do for you. The first thing that walks out of the door of my house, I will give it to you. Or if it's an animal, I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. Little realizing that there was a chance that it was his only child that would be walking out the door, which is exactly what happened. He regretted it till the day he died. He was a good man. But in this case, he made a very careless mistake. Well, the Lord honored the vow, and Israel won a terrific victory. In fact, in verse 33, we're told it was a great slaughter for the Ammonites. And Jephthah honored his vow. He did the very thing that we would expect him to do, being the man of integrity and faith that he was. So now, let's wrap this up with four important lessons that we can learn from the story of Jephthah. Lesson number one, the fact that other people reject us does not mean that God rejects us. Sometimes the rejection that we feel or receive at the hands of other people can be the path to greater opportunities. But whether it is or isn't depends, in most cases, on the attitude that we bring into that experience. Jephthah refused to let the rejection that he experienced at the hands of his own family and neighbors to destroy his possibility or potential for success in the future. He did what he could with what he had. Lesson number two. If we are mistreated at the hands of others, it serves no useful purpose to become bitter and vengeful toward other people. All that does is lock us into a life of failure. We're never going to accomplish anything if we let bitterness rule our hearts because of what somebody has done to us. We need to just get on with life. Just make up our minds we're going to do the best that we can with whatever talents and skills the Lord has given us and leave the past behind and move on. Go forward. Don't let bitterness over past rejections ruin your life. Lesson number three, whatever happens in our life, we need to stay close to God, as Jephthah did. Let Him and His Word provide us with the wisdom that we need to guide the decisions that we make and to keep that hope alive in our lives as to what we can be and can accomplish with the Lord's help. And then the fourth and final lesson is, before we make a promise, committing ourselves to some course of action, we need to think about it. What are we signing up for here? What are we putting ourselves on the hook for? Jephthah didn't do that. He made a rash promise in the passion of the moment, and it ended up costing him the freedom of his daughter. Don't get carried away by these kinds of emotional commitments that you can make at a time when you really feel compelled to do so. But stop and think about the promises that you're making, because the Lord's going to hold you to that promise. One final thought I'd like for us to consider as we wrap this up. And that is, I see in Jephthah a foreshadowing of another individual that would come later in history. Someone who would be rejected by his own people, and yet despite that rejection would come back to accomplish a victory much bigger than anything Jephthah could have imagined. And of course, you know the person that I'm speaking of, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who, because he was rejected and experienced far worse things you and I will likely ever experience in our lives paid a price that you and I could not pay. He won a victory that you and I could never win on our own. And in doing so, He becomes the one today to whom we owe our lives, our very existence, and certainly our eternal salvation. If you're here this morning and you recognize in Jesus Christ the recycled reject, the one who was rejected by men but came back and won a fantastic victory for you, then why not make a decision this morning to turn your life over to Him and let Him run the show from this point on? You'll be glad you made that decision. And it's a commitment, it's a promise, it's a vow, if you sign up for it, that will serve you well through the days of your life. You'll never regret it. If you need to respond to the Lord's call, we encourage you to come now as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Almost persuaded now to believe.